All right, well, that was very patriotic. Thank you for that. I'm afraid if I cut my hand up here, I might bleed red, white, and blue. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 18, verse 20, looking this morning at verses 20 through 24. And the title of our message this morning is Wavering Between Two Opinions. Wavering Between Two Opinions. And as you're turning there, concerning DM2 and Brett Nasworth, who was just up here a short time ago, just a fast reminder, the sessions that he did for us Friday evening and all day Saturday, gosh, there must be upwards of 10 sessions at least there, are available on the Sugarland Bible Church website in audio and visual form. And as he was teaching, basically what he does is he presents it as a Bible study. You notice how he came up and read and spoke out of the Bible. And that's what he did basically for most, if not all, of his sessions. And so I encourage you to take advantage of those archives if you didn't have a chance to participate the last couple of days. We continue to move through the book of Revelation, sort of coming near, believe it or not, the end of chapter 18, which means it's going to be very fast and I won't be able to babble on about Babylon anymore. I love the subject of Babylon. I did my doctoral work on the whole issue of Babylon, and you really need to be in prayer that I don't tell you everything I know about Babylon. But I don't know if you're enjoying this. I'm having a great time. But the seventh bowl has just been poured out. And part of the seventh bowl judgment is the destruction of Babylon. Revelation 16 and verse 19 says, Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And it's in chapter 17 where we read these words immediately following, then one of the angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Since Babylon has been destroyed, what you have here in chapters 17 and 18 is sort of a halt, if you will, in the sequence, a halt in the chronology in order to fill in information concerning the destruction of Babylon. You might be saying to yourself, wow, I'd really like to learn more about Babylon. And that's what that angel is doing with John, filling in details about something that happened in the chronology. This, of course, happens, as we've pointed out, five times total in the book of Revelation. It's a lot like looking at Genesis 2 relative to Genesis 1. Genesis 1 gives you basically the creation week. Six 24-hour days. God created the heavens and the earth. He rested on the seventh day. The sixth day being very significant because day six is the creation of man. And you might be reading through Genesis 1 and you might be saying to yourself, well, I'd like to know a little bit more about day six. I'd like to know a little bit more about God's creation of humanity on day six. And so Genesis 2 sort of stops the chronology and focuses in on day six. And that's sort of what you have happening many times in the book of Revelation. The chronology will stop to sort of put on the microscope a little bit and the eyeglass and to get a greater perspective on something that just happened in a sequence. And that in essence is what's happening with Babylon in chapters 17 and 18. Chapter 17 is the destruction of Babylon from the angle of God putting his purpose in the heart of the beast to destroy the city of Babylon. And in the process, you get a tremendous description of the city of Babylon from the religious angle. This is the influence that that city will one day wield over planet Earth religiously. Chapter 18 continues on, and it's talking about the exact same city, the exact same destruction. But now the angle is, let's give, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, some information concerning Babylon from the commercial side. So you look at any city in the world, and it has different facets to it. You might look at a religious side of a city, a political side of a city, a commercial side of a city, and that's sort of the thing that's happening here in chapter 18. And so what we can do is we can take chapter 18 and we can sort of divide it into four parts. Number one, the prediction of Babylon's fall, verses 1 through 3. Number two, since Babylon is destined to fall, God's people living on the earth at the time are told to separate themselves from that city, verses 4 through 8. Number three, and this is where we were last week, you see the reactions to Babylon's fall. And then number four, which we'll get into today, you actually see a description of Babylon's fall, verses 21 through 24. So this is where we are. We're looking at the reactions to the fall of Babylon. And we've seen the reactions of the world. Those that love this city because this city has made them wealthy. The kings are weeping, verses 9 and 10. The merchants are weeping, verses 11 through 16. And then a more specific group of merchants called the sea merchants is weeping, verses 17 through 19. And as the world is weeping concerning the destruction of Babylon, you get a polar opposite reaction in verse 20, where heaven itself rejoices. Isn't it interesting that what the world hates, God loves? And what God hates, the world loves. Look, if you will, at Revelation 18, and notice, if you will, verse 20. Rejoice, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. It is interesting that as you go through the book of Revelation, really as you go through the whole Bible, you see humanity jubilant over the very things that God mourns over. In fact, when the two witnesses are killed in the city streets of Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 10, obviously a tragic event from the heavenly perspective, the world is so happy about the death of these two witnesses that they begin to have sort of a Christmas party, if we can put it that way, a satanic Christmas, as I like to call it, where the world actually begins to exchange gifts with one another. And I find these polar reactions, opposite reactions, polar opposite, very instructive for us, because many of us, as disciples of Christ, sort of become astonished when we don't seem to fit in with the world system. There's a reason we don't fit in with the world system. The world system is marching to the drumbeat of Satan himself. James chapter 4 and verse 4, James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." John 15, verses 18 and 19, Christ in the upper room put it this way, "If the world hates you," as he was sending out his disciples, "if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, this is why the world hates you. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." We're told in Luke 4, verses 5 through 7, that Satan himself offered to Jesus on a silver platter all the kingdoms of the world. Satan said, "For they have been given to me, and I can give them to whomever I want." And if that's true, and Christ never contested that statement's veracity, if that's true, and it is, we understand that this world temporarily is under the control, it's under the influence, it's under the value system of God's arch enemy, Satan himself. And that's why when you have trusted in Jesus Christ by grace alone, and you begin to grow in that walk, and you begin to submit to the discipleship of Jesus Christ, it should not be shocking or surprising that the world system finds itself at odds with you and you at odds with the world system. Even just this week, received a phone call from somebody struggling with that particular issue. This person is taking a stand on this issue, a stand on that issue, a stand on that issue, biblically struggling with the idea that this person was finding themselves out of sorts with their own family, even their own circle of friends. In some circumstances, God forbid, even their own church. And as this particular story was being narrated to me, I finally said, "Well, you know, it sounds like you're marching the walk of discipleship to me. It sounds like exactly what the New Testament says would happen to you is happening. So rejoice." And many times we find ourselves thinking, "Well, I must be out of the will of God," when in the reality of the situation, you could be directly in the will of God simply by submitting to the authority and the discipleship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't expect the world to applaud. The world is operating by a different value system. And the tragedy of our day is so many believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are trying to have a foot in both camps. I'm reminded of Elijah and what he said about that in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Elisha came near to the people and he said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" Hence the title of this sermon. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And I like how that verse concludes. It says the people did not answer him a word, because he was stating the obvious. At some point, as a Christian, as we like to say, you've got to put your big boy pants on. You're saved by grace, faith alone, praise the Lord. But Jesus didn't just save you by grace alone so you could compromise with the world. He says, move on now into adulthood. Move on into maturity and grow up. And we start to walk that direction and suddenly we're sort of surprised that, oh my goodness, I'm out of sorts with this group and this person and that person and this philosophy and that philosophy. And yet we shouldn't be surprised at all. That's why Jesus in the upper room says, do not marvel that the world hates you. In fact, the world hated Jesus so severely that they nailed him to a cruel Roman wooden cross 2,000 years ago. And Jesus is very clear that a servant is not greater than his master. If the world system hated the guts of Jesus Christ, why would we think that somehow we are going to get along in this world system? And so Babylon is falling, the world is weeping, and if you look very carefully at verse 20, heaven itself is rejoicing, because heaven and the world are polar opposites in terms of a value system. Now, why is heaven rejoicing? Because of three groups here. Number one, the saints, whom Babylon persecuted. Number two, the apostles, whom Babylon persecuted. And number three, the prophets, whom Babylon persecuted. Now, one of the things I like to bring up when we hit sections of the Bible like this is you'll notice the repetition of the word saints. At Sugarland Bible Church, we hold to a biblical belief of the pre-tribulational rapture. We in no way, shape, or form are marketing or promoting or communicating that Christianity is an easy life. The disciple, it's never easy. And we are candidates for the wrath of this world system, but we do not believe that we are candidates for the wrath of God. And consequently, we believe there at the top that the church will be removed from the earth via the rapture before the tribulation period that we're reading about in the book of Revelation takes place. And one of the things that's very interesting in this whole discussion is Revelation 1 verse 19, which is a, as we have explained it, an outline of the book of Revelation. John was told to write down the things which he had seen. That's chapter 1. Write down the things that are. That's chapters 2 through 3. Write down the things that will take place after these things. That's the tribulation period. So it's a nice three-part division or outline of the book of Revelation. And it is quite interesting that the word church, or the Greek word ekklesia, shows up 19 times. That's an awful lot of occurrences, isn't it? In chapters 1 through 3. And then suddenly you get into that final part of it, the futuristic section of it, and the word church stops being used, and it refers to God's people on the earth through other names, like in this case, the word saints. And you say, well, isn't a saint a member of the church? Yes and no. What you'll discover as you study the word saints, and I like the way J. Vernon McGee put it, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. But the word saints is really not a technical word. It's used sometimes of the church, but not always. Psalm 50 and verse 5, those in Old Testament times, roughly 1,000 years before the church was ever born, are called saints. You see the same thing in Psalm 149 verse 1. The word saint, therefore, does not necessarily describe the church. And I think one of the reasons you have this dramatic shift from church to different terms like saints is because the church isn't on the earth. And it's so interesting to me that it would have been so easy for John, under the Holy Spirit, to say the church, the church, the church. He says that over and over again in the earlier parts of the book of Revelation. He doesn't do that anymore. And it's not just the word church, it's the whole concept of the church is missing. What is the church? The church is this new man, spiritual man, a new body. The body of Christ, of Jew, believing Jew and Gentile joined together spiritually in one new man, one new body called the church. You see this developed very clearly in the writings of the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 2 through 3, if you want to read about it. And in the age of the church, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. National distinctions are removed in terms of our position. Galatians 3 verse 28, and I just find it very interesting that that whole concept It's not just the word, it's the concept, is not found anywhere on the earth during the events of the tribulation period. And I think there's an answer to that. The answer to it is Sugarland Bible Church was right in its doctrine. Forget Sugarland Bible Church. God was right in his doctrine. That the church is not appointed unto wrath, but is promised a way of escape before the floodwaters, metaphorically speaking, break forth upon the earth. Just a clue that we can read about. Now, you'll notice also heaven is celebrated because Babylon persecuted the prophets. And you should have in the back of your mind when you study Revelation 17 and 18, Jeremiah 50 and 51. And as we've gone through this, I've shown you place after place after place where John in the book of Revelation is indicating that Jeremiah's prophecies concerning Babylon are being destroyed and being fulfilled, I should say. One of those prophecies is found in Jeremiah 51 and verse 49, where it speaks of Babylon falling for the slain of Israel. In other words, God kept a record of Babylon's mistreatment of Israel's prophets. That's what you see there in verse 20. Heaven is rejoicing because Babylon is falling and Babylon mistreated the prophets. And you should have in the back of your mind Jeremiah 51 verse 49 because that's exactly what Jeremiah predicted. Babylon one day would fall because she mistreated the prophets, and did she ever? It was under Neo-Babylonia, Nebuchadnezzar, that he came into the land of Israel and destroyed the city, destroyed the sanctuary. This is where you get so much information about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who actually wrote a book in your Bible called Lamentations, where the tears were flowing over the destruction of the temple and the prophets and everything else that was sacred to God because of Babylon. And God, all these centuries, all of these years, all of these millennia has kept a mental remembrance of that. That's why earlier in chapter 16, verse 19, there's the word remembrance. God remembered what Babylon did to the prophets and did to the nation of Israel. And now that Babylon is resurged in the last days, God keeps a record of that and brings this judgment upon Babylon. You'll notice also that heaven rejoices over Babylon's destruction because Babylon mistreated the apostles. And this is why there is so much confusion today. People think, well, Babylon's got to be Rome because Rome persecuted the apostles. Babylon must mean Jerusalem because Jerusalem persecuted the apostles. And you have to be very, very careful with this word apostles. Sometimes, and most of the time, the word apostle, when it's used, is used in a very technical sense, referring to the 12. You'll see apostle used that way in Acts 1, verses 21 and 22. You'll see the word apostle being used that way in Ephesians 2, verse 20. Jesus having built the church on the apostles. But the thing to understand is, yes, apostles typically means the 12, the original eyewitnesses to the things of Jesus Christ in his first coming, but it doesn't mean that every time. Sometimes an apostle is just more of a common sent one. That's what the word apostle means. And you'll notice in your Bible that Barnabas, who was not one of the original 12, is called an apostle in the Greek text in Acts 14 and verse 14. Titus is called an apostle. In the Greek text, it's translated messengers, but in the Greek, it's apostles. in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 23, and then there's someone named Epaphroditus who is called an apostle. In Philippians 2, verse 25, even though Barnabas and Titus and Epaphroditus were never formally part of the original 12. So sometimes the word apostle is used in a less technical meaning. And that's the way I think it's being used here. Babylon is falling because the sent ones have been persecuted by Babylon. And I bring that up because many people say this has to be Rome because the apostles died in Rome. Not necessarily, if you understand the broad semantic range of apostles. Babylon has to be Jerusalem because the apostles died in Jerusalem. Not necessarily, if you understand the broad semantic range of this word, apostles. So heaven itself is rejoicing while the earth is weeping because Babylon has fallen. And the reason heaven itself is rejoicing is because of Babylon's historic mistreatment of three groups, the saints, not necessarily the church, but believers in the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth at the time. Number two, the apostles, non-technical meaning of the word being used here, I think. And number three, the prophets, and that could be a reference to the prophets of old, like Jeremiah and others that were mistreated by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And so heaven itself is celebrating while the world itself is weeping. And you say, well, I'm kind of tired of all of this heavenly celebration stuff. Well, I'm sorry to hear that, because when we get to chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, heaven keeps on celebrating. I mean, you just can't shut them up in heaven. I mean, everybody, the angels, the 24 elders, they're just in praise that this wicked city on the banks of the Euphrates River that has caused so much trouble in world history and continues to cause trouble in the tribulation period has finally tumbled and finally fallen. And we move now into the final part of the chapter, verses 21 through 24, where you sort of get a description of Babylon's destruction. How exactly is this city going to fall? So we have a description of it, verse 21. You have a description of the nine groups that will be directly affected by Babylon's destruction, verses 22 through 23. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, you get a twofold cause as to why God can't allow Babylon to get away with things anymore. There's two reasons for her destruction. But notice, first of all, the description of Babylon's fall. Take a look at verse 21. It says, then a strong angel, look at that, not just an angel, a strong angel, took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. You'll notice that Babylon is thrown down with violence. Again, you probably should be thinking of Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 49, where it says, indeed, Babylon is to fall for the slain of Israel, as also for Babylon, the slain of all the earth have fallen. God says, you treated my people with violence, Babylon? You treated my servants on the earth at the time of the tribulation period with violence. You treated my prophets of old with violence. Now it's your turn to have violence. And she's thrown down here with great violence. And you'll notice that her fall is analogized to a millstone sinking into the Euphrates. Now, this is very interesting because, once again, that concept of a millstone sinking into the Euphrates is directly taken from Jeremiah's prophecies concerning the destruction of Babylon. back in Jeremiah 51, verses 63 through 64, we read these words, and tell me if you don't think these ring a bell. As soon as you finish reading this scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates and say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I'm going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted, thus far are the words of Jeremiah. That's Jeremiah 51, verses 63 through 64. Jeremiah, all the way back in the 6th century, when he had his oracles against Babylon and wrote about it in those two chapters, John is bringing out that information about the stone sinking into the water because he's saying now is the time in history when Jeremiah's prophecies concerning the destruction of Babylon are being fulfilled. This millstone being thrown into a sea, that rings a bell too, doesn't it? Didn't Jesus talk about that in Matthew 18, verse 6? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea. How big was a millstone? Thomas Constable, in his online notes, says this: millstones in John's day often measured 4 or 5 feet in diameter and were 1 foot thick and weighed thousands of pounds. And you think of a millstone like that being thrown into a body of water like an ocean or the Euphrates River, you think about how a millstone of that magnitude plummets so quickly to the bottom, and that's how fast Babylon will fall. And as it's falling, it's fulfilling something Jeremiah said back in Jeremiah 50 and 51. You'll notice here that the angel that has to lift this stone is a strong angel. I mean, this guy's got his biceps built up. He's been doing his workout. I mean, an angel would be strong enough, but not even an angel can handle this one. We've got to have a strong angel. And this imagery is being used to describe how fast Babylon will be destroyed. Earlier, last week, we saw she'll be destroyed in a day. And then an hour. Now, this becomes very important because we have today people like R.C. Sproul, Hank Hanegraaff, and others trying to communicate the idea that what this is about is it's about the destruction of the nation of Israel in AD 70. It's a viewpoint called preterism, where Babylon equals Jerusalem. And just as the Romans overthrew Jerusalem in AD 70, that's what is being described here. There's no future Babylon. There's no future Antichrist. That all happened in the past. Preterism. Hank Hanegraaff wrote an entire full-length book on the subject, as did the late R.C. Sproul. This is a viewpoint that's being aggressively pushed many, many places. And they try to argue that the book of Revelation was written in the 60s. And it was fulfilled in the events of AD 70. That in and of itself is problematic because John says, as tradition is handed down, that book was written in the 90s. In fact, the entire church for the first 5 centuries believed that the book of Revelation was written in the 90s. So if it's written in the 90s, how could it be a prophecy about AD 70? It's written 20 years too late. Beyond that, what you see here is this could not be describing the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 for this very simple reason. The scholars refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 as the Jewish War that went from AD 66 to 70. That's 4 years. In other words, it took at least 4 years for the Romans to finally get the upper hand over the nation of Israel. It was a prolonged series of events spanning at least 4 years, a war. That's not what's being described here. What's being described here is a destruction that happened so fast, it's analogized to a giant millstone sinking into the Euphrates. A millstone doesn't take 4 years to go to the bottom. It takes place in an instant. It's interesting here that it says in verse 21 that when Babylon falls, she will not be found any longer. This is speaking of the permanent destruction of Babylon. Again, that is a resuscitation, if you will, a reference, if you will, to the ancient prophecies concerning Babylon's destruction. Isaiah 13 and 14, another chapter speaking of this event, it says in Isaiah 13, verse 20, it will never, concerning Babylon, be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. Jeremiah's prophecies continue on with the permanent destruction of Babylon. He says in Jeremiah 50, verse 3, there will not be an inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off, they have gone away. Jeremiah 50, verse 13, she will not be inhabited, but she will be completely desolate. Jeremiah 50, verse 26, let nothing be left to her. Jeremiah 50, verses 39 and 40, it will never again be inhabited or dwelt from generation to generation, as when Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors declares the Lord, no man will live there, nor will any son of man reside in it. Jeremiah 51, verse 29, to make the land of Babylon a desolation with its inhabitants. Jeremiah 51, verse 43, a parched land and a desert, a land which no man lives and through which no son of man passes. Jeremiah 51, verse 62, there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. That's why it says here in verse 21, never to be found again. Everything that was in it will not be found any longer. It's the time in history where God's prophecies found in Jeremiah and also in Isaiah will reach their fulfillment, will reach their realization. In fact, it's very interesting to look at this in Greek. When it says it will not, nothing will be found in it any longer. In fact, as you read that in verse 21, and you go down to verse 22, and you go down to verse 23, just circle the times it says nothing will dwell in it any longer. It says it at least five times. And when you study this in Greek, what you'll see is it's a double negative. Two negatives together, which is the strongest negation you can possibly have in the Greek language. Not just one negation, but two. It's like when my 13-year-old says, can I borrow the keys to the car? I said, absolutely not. At least not for a few years. But the present time, absolutely not. I'm not just saying no. I'm saying no, exclamation point, with exclamation point repeating. See that? That's what God is saying here. When it falls, it will never again be inhabited, never again be rebuilt. Exclamation point over and over and over again, at least five instances of this, these double negations. Revelation 18, verse 21 says she will be uninhabitable. And I'm here to tell you, folks, these prophecies have never been fulfilled. Because I could take you to Babylon today and show you people living inside of it, and shepherds and so forth dwelling in it. There's been an active life in the ancient city of Babylon going all the way back to when everybody says she was destroyed in 539 BC. I'm here to tell you that these prophecies, if words mean anything, and language means anything, this has never happened. And obviously what has to happen then for this to become a reality is Babylon, as we've tried to argue, must come back to life, must become the center of worldwide government and opinion. It's the exact place where Nimrod built the Tower of Babel between the rivers, modern-day Iraq, the Euphrates, and the Tigris. That whole city and system comes back to life so it can be destroyed like God said it would be destroyed. And if you don't believe that, you've got to get into a lot of monkey business with the language. You got to get your whiteout out. The millennials don't know what I mean by whiteout. Erasers, and say, well, God really doesn't mean that, it doesn't mean that, it doesn't mean that. There's a problem with that. When you study Bible prophecy, God's prophecies come to pass exactly like he said would happen. Isaiah predicted that God would raise up a man named Cyrus who would deliver the nation of Israel from the captivity. And so what happened 200 years later? God raised up a man named Cyrus. You can read about him in your Bible. A Persian that was instrumental in delivering the nation of Israel from captivity. I could show you prophecy after prophecy, which doesn't get sort of fulfilled in an approximate sense, in a sort of kind of way, but in uncanny, mind-numbing detail and precision. And that's why John, as he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, keeps referencing Jeremiah 50 and 51. When Babylon falls, the fall will be so severe that the city throughout the ages of time will never be inhabited again. Now, Mr. R.C. Sproul or Hank Hanegraaff, how in the world could that be the city of Jerusalem? When God is very clear that in the millennial kingdom, Jerusalem is going to enjoy being the capital city of the whole world. Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. In fact, the entire world is going to travel in the 1,000 years, which happens after this destruction, to Jerusalem to worship the king. Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 18. How could you take this as Jerusalem when the prophecy is very clear that she will never be inhabited again, and yet your Bible is filled with predictions that the city of Jerusalem has a future, a millennial future, in God. In fact, when Satan is released out of his abyss at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom, he immediately attacks Revelation 20, verse 9, the city that God loves. The beloved city, now who might that be? That's the city of Jerusalem. Why would Satan at the end of 1,000 years attack the city of Jerusalem? Because it's the headquarters of the millennial kingdom. It's the capital of the millennial kingdom. It's the nerve center of the millennial kingdom. Robert Thomas says at the end of the millennium, that city, Jerusalem, will be Satan's prime objective with his rebel army because Israel will be leader again among the nations. Do we understand this? Do we understand that the nation of Israel doesn't just have a future? The nation of Israel is the future. Everything that God will do yet future revolves around the nation of Israel. And yet this prophecy is saying when Babylon falls, she'll never be inhabited again. We continue on, and we learn in verses 22 and 23 all of the groups living in Babylon that are affected by this judgment. Notice what it says there in verses 22 and 23. The sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in her any longer. Greek text, double negation. and no craftsman or any craft will be found in you any longer. Greek text, double negation. And the sound of the mill will not be heard in you any longer. Do I need to say it again? Greek text, double negation. And the light of the lamp will not shine in you any longer. Greek text, can I get an amen out there? Double negation. We can do audience participation if you want. We'll go interactive here. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be found in you any longer. Greek text, double negation. Man, you guys are good. I mean, this is cutting edge stuff. There it says, for your merchants were the great merchants of the earth. Harpists gone, musicians gone, flute players gone, trumpeters gone, craftsmen gone, mill operators gone, light of the lamp gone, even something as common as marriage. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride, ordinary life, marriage ceremonies won't be there any longer. And it talks here about the merchants. Verse 23 is very instructive. It says, your merchants were the great men of the earth. Not that they are the great men of the earth, they were the great men of the earth. Another way of saying it is this, all of the heroes are now zeros. It's kind of like going to your high school reunion, right? All the superstars and all the guys that got all the acclaim, all the heroes are now zeros, and now the class nerd is the billionaire. Everything gets reversed. And it is interesting to me, all of the things in this world that generate popularity. You know, even just this week, what was the big story? Donald Trump Jr. appears on The View, as if I really care about that. But that's all anybody can talk about. The View, and this happened, and that happened, and everybody's speaking of it, everybody's talking about it, everybody's posting about it, tweeting about it. The View becomes a thing of the past. But, you know, we got to keep up with the Kardashians. I mean, it's amazing to me how people can become so popular. I don't want to go any further than that. The Kardashians are a thing of the past. The View is a thing of the past. The merchants, the wealth, it's all gone. And that's what's being described here in verse 23. And why? Why is God bringing such a violent judgment to the end of this city? You've got two reasons here given for the cause. The first one is at the end of verse 23. The second one is in verse 24. Look at the end there of verse 23. Notice what he says there. Because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. As you read through these chapters, if you've read the Old Testament, you have certain scriptures that come right into your mind. One of them is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 47, verses 9 through 13. The whole chapter is about Babylon's destruction. And why is God going to bring this destruction? Because of something called sorcery. And you'll see the background of it very clearly in the Isaiah passage, chapter 47, verses 9 through 13. This is what the prophet Isaiah says. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. Loss of children, loss of widowhood. They will come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries. There's our word. In spite of the great power of your spells. Yet you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded me. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there was no one besides me. But evil will come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster. And disaster will fall on you, from which you cannot atone, and destruction, which you do not know, will come on you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit, perhaps may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers and those who prophesy by the stars, let me say that again. Those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. It's very apparent to me that God is upset about something in the Isaiah passage and in Revelation 18, verse 23, something called sorcery. And it is quite troubling to me to observe our society as we're moving away from a biblical worldview and understanding how open people are to the supernatural. Not understanding that Satan is in the supernatural business, just like God is in the supernatural business, and we're not being given enough teaching in our evangelical churches concerning the counterfeit supernatural. If it makes me feel good, people think. It gets me through the day, people think. So what if I look at a few stars? So what if I track my horoscope, a little bit of palm reading, Ouija board, whatever it is, there's just amazing to me an openness to this. And even, I've shared with this with you before, even watching some of the detective shows that are playing today, how in a whodunit and an unsolved murder, suddenly the police in these various shows are dialing into the psychics and the supernatural to solve the crime, and the crime gets solved. So the psychic must be good. And so there's just an astounding, amazing openness to the very thing that God says is going to bring the destruction upon the city of Babylon. Let me just tell you something about all of this occultic stuff and witchcraft. You look at what the early church did in Acts 19 when they got saved out of all of that stuff. As they began to grow in Christ, they took all of that stuff, all of their books, all of their paraphernalia, all of their things that they used to use to traffic in the dark side, so to speak, not understanding it was the dark side. They took all of that stuff and they burned it. It's been a while since I've studied Acts 19. You can read it for yourself, but it gives the amount of money that was lost because they did that. And it has to do with wages upon wages upon wages that it would take over a lifetime to accumulate. That's how much they lost financially in burning all of those things. And so the Christian has absolutely no business flirting with any of that stuff. The Bible is sufficient. The Holy Spirit inside of you is sufficient. You don't have to feel like you have to traffic in some kind of dark side to really get the full spiritual picture in your life. You have all that you need in faith and godliness, faith and practice. The Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3, verse 17, are capable of equipping us for every good work. I don't need all of these things. In fact, all of these other things are a distraction. They're destructive. Get rid of them. Get them out of your house. If you want to come by the church and have a giant bonfire party, we might be able to work that into Fun Fest, maybe a little bit afterwards. Of course, I'm being a little bit jovial about it, but this is serious stuff. This is what brings the destruction upon Babylon. And through this sorcery and this witchcraft, Babylon deceived all of the nations. What other city in human history has had such a negative effect on everybody? The only city I can think of is the city of Babylon. Because as we have explained in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 4, at one time the earth spoke the same language, and when God divided the language in judgment, preventing the builders from cooperating with each other, the sin of the mother-child system, which we've explained also in this series, went into the whole world. The paganism at Babel went everywhere. Jerusalem absorbed the system, but she was never the progenitor of it. Rome absorbed the system, but she was never the progenitor of it. And when it says here that this sorcery has deceived all of the nations, the only city with such a universal impact is not Rome, it's not Jerusalem, but it's Babylon on the Euphrates River, destined to enjoy a resurgence for a time. And God takes that whole city because of its sorcery and its seduction over the whole earth, and he destroys it so fast that it's analogized to a millstone sinking into the Euphrates. And as that happens, Isaiah's prophecies are being fulfilled, and Jeremiah's prophecies are being fulfilled. And now God can get to work with the real city, the city of Jerusalem, which will bless the world universally, just as Babylon has cursed the world universally. And one more verse, verse 24. One other cause of this destruction is the martyrdoms that Babylon has caused. You look at verse 24 and it says, in her was found the blood of the prophets. And look at this, of the saints. Haven't we seen that before? And of all who have been slain on the earth. It is very interesting how God, in remembrance, chapter 16, verse 19, you'll see the word remembrance, has always kept a record of what this city has done to his people. Jesus, spoke of that. In Luke 17, verse 27, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. And he goes on in Matthew 24, 34, and 35. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. All of these centuries, you mean God has kept a record of martyrdoms? That's what Jesus was saying concerning the city of Jerusalem because of the coming events of AD 70. Now he's making the same sort of comment concerning the city of Babylon. God remembers all of it. All of the treachery. This is why the background of verse 24, once again, is Jeremiah 51 and verse 49. For the slain of Israel, as also for Babylon, the slain of all the earth have fallen. You'll notice again the reference to saints and not church. Why the strange shift in language? Because of what we've explained a little earlier, that the church won't be here on the earth during this time period. And if I'm right on this, and this may be the last time in this series I have a chance to advocate that I think I'm right, so I've got to say something about it. If Babylon is not going to be in Rome, and Babylon is not going to be in Jerusalem, and Babylon is not going to be in San Francisco or Las Vegas or Washington, D.C. Now, Washington, D.C. is a close second. But it's actually going to be in the city of Iraq. Would that not make sense concerning the martyrdoms? I mean, look at how Islam treats Christians worldwide. I don't know about you, but when I start seeing Muslims getting elected to office in the United States, it scares the absolute daylight out of me. for the very simple reason that I don't think their belief system has any compatibility whatsoever with the United States Constitution and its free exercise of religion. They don't know anything about that. It's murder, kill, crucify, burn. It's like being back in medieval times. That's what happens to Christians in Islamic countries of the earth. And the blood of the prophets that's described here would be a perfect description of Islam's role through this city in the last days. There's one other thing I didn't mention concerning sorcery. If we can just back up to verse 23 for a nanosecond, and with that we're finished. I find the word sorcery very interesting because it's the Greek word pharmakia. In fact, we have run into that word or a very near derivative of it in Revelation 9, verse 21, where sorcery is described there in the Greek as pharmakia. Now, think about this for a minute. What English word do you get from pharmakia? You get the word pharmacy from it. What do you get at a pharmacy? You get drugs. So part of people opening themselves up to the paranormal is the abuse of drugs, the abuse of alien and foreign substances. I'm not a medical doctor. I'm not in the business of telling people what to do or not do with prescriptions, even legal ones. It's not my domain. What I'm saying is you better be seeking the Lord's wisdom about that. You're putting foreign substances into your body, whether it's over the counter or not, legal or illegal. You better be on your knees before God asking him, is this your best for me? Because I know what your word says. And I know how your word clearly says that kind of thing, pharmakia, opens up people to doors that without the grace of God can't be shut. I was just saw the video, the Chris Herren video. Young man who was a stellar basketball player coming out of the state of Massachusetts. And how he went, I think it was to Boston University, not to condemn that whole university, of course. He said he went into a dorm room where cocaine was available. A young woman convinced him to begin to inhale, snort cocaine. And Chris Herren says, and it's words that are so chilling to me, he says, that opened a door I could not close for 13 years. I don't know where he stands with the Lord at all. But you ought to watch that video. I think the title of it is Basketball Junkie, and how that led him into a spiral downward. Where here, this young man that eventually played for the Denver Nuggets and the Boston Celtics and over in Europe, had the world at his fingertips in terms of success, and yet he was a hostage to that. The wealth gone, up his nose, essentially. Family suffers. Wife suffers. See, the devil doesn't tell you all that on the front end, does he? I guarantee you when Chris Herren went into that dorm room, the last thing he was thinking of is the price he was going to pay. That's pharmakia. That's what opens you up to sorcery. It does disturb me very much to discover that here in the United States, the things that were once considered illegal have become legal. The things that were once considered culturally taboo are being mainstreamed. I got this from the website Citizens Count, written July 12, 2019. It says this, as of July 2019, a total of 10 states, as well as Washington, D.C., have legalized marijuana for recreational use. You want the list? Here it comes. Massachusetts. That's where Chris Herron came from that I'm explaining. Maine. Vermont. Alaska. California. No big shock on that one. Colorado. Nevada. Oregon. Washington. Michigan. The website says most of these states allow both growing marijuana at home and selling it commercially. Do we not understand in this country that that is the very thing that's going to destroy Babylon, pharmakia, and how it opens you up into the paranormal? And may God help us to understand these truths. Next week, beginning in chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. But here's what's so great about the Bible, is Jesus said this, "Who the Son of Man sets free is free indeed." I mean, you may have walked in here with the weight of the world on your shoulders, in bondage to this or that. And isn't it interesting how receiving Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior indicates that greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world? Don't you think we need to hear that message today? And so how can that become a reality for you? You have to believe in what's called the gospel. The gospel means good news. It's good news because Jesus did everything that could be done to bridge the gap between sinful humanity and a holy God. His very final words on the cross, as translated in English, is, "It is what? It is finished." It's coming from the Greek word tetelestai, which is an accounting term, which means paid in full. He didn't say it's 99% finished. You kick in the remaining 1%. I did 95%, but you got to kick in 5% by doing what? Pray, pay, and obey. That's not the gospel. The gospel is He did it all. And we receive what He has done for us as a free gift. And there's only one way to receive a gift from God, according to God's word, and that's by faith. For the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. That's how you get saved. That's how you're set free. And now as you wrestle with all of these issues and problems that we've been talking about in this sermon, now you're not wrestling with those things in your own power. You've got someone greater than yourself on the inside that can help you navigate your way through those things under His power. That's what Christianity is. And so our exhortation to you here at Sugarland Bible Church, as no doubt people are placed under conviction, because that's what the Spirit does. He won't believe for you, but He'll sure convict you. As He places you under conviction, our exhortation to you is to respond to that convicting ministry of the Spirit by believing, which means trusting, in what Jesus did. In the quietness of your own mind and thought, you can just place your full and complete trust and confidence, not in yourself, not in your religious system, not in your church, but in Jesus Christ. For your eternity and the safekeeping of your soul and the forgiveness of sins. And the moment you do that is the moment you are transferred from death unto life in a nanosecond. And now God's resources are inside of you. It's not something you have to raise a hand to do, join a church to do, give money to do, fill out a card to do. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord where you come under that conviction. I came under it the age of 16, and you trust in that transaction, and you receive all of these benefits. You can do it right now, even as I'm speaking. And if it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Brett Nasworth would love to talk to you as well. Hopefully you don't mind me throwing your name out there. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, your truth, and how it speaks to our lives. We're grateful for these 18 chapters we covered Make us good stewards, Father, as we begin our journey into chapter 19 next week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.